Turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We began our worship service with the last chapter of the Old Testament. We now turn a few pages to Matthew chapter 1. We will read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Let us now still our hearts before him, asking for the help that we need. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has preserved your word for us, that we might know the mind of our God. Lord, as we come to this familiar passage today, Lord, we pray that we would not merely be excited because we are caught up in the idea of Christmas, but Lord, that we would know each day and every day that we are able to say that we are in Christ, because there was a time that the Son of God took humanity. Lord, that he took on flesh to be like us, that we might be made the children of God. And Lord, as we see these two time periods of Thanksgiving and Christmas, we pray, Lord, that we would see them not as just forced reminders that we are to be thankful or that you took on flesh, but that we would live in light of these things every day, that we would see this morning the inseparable link between the incarnation of the Son of God and our thanksgiving. So, Lord, help us, Lord, to trust in you. Father, help us to think about Christ, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. And may we see that in Christ's coming, he came to save his people, of whom we are. And so, Lord, we're grateful. Lord, be with us as we consider this morning. In Christ's most precious and holy name, amen. So again, as I said, we began our worship this morning with the reading of Malachi. And then we've come now to Matthew 1. And we don't want to forget that where we are in redemptive history and our ability to pass over 400 years or so with the flip of a page, that we have much to be thankful for. Again, a lot of times when we move from Malachi to Matthew, we forget those centuries of silence, those times where the people of God were no doubt confused, no doubt anticipating anxiously something that they had been taught to hope in, but were tempted to think would never happen. Because once Malachi penned his prophecy, we have no more prophetic voice from God for several centuries. But then, all of a sudden, an angel appears to a virgin, gives her a message, tells her that she's going to bear a child, and she says, "But this cannot be, for I've never known a man." And so they have a conversation. She relies and submits on the word of the Lord. And then you have time progressing, and now it is discovered that Mary is pregnant. But she is espoused to be married. And now here comes our story here, where an angel of the Lord has to come and visit Joseph and give him a message. But we see this chapter that tells us and introduces to us that all that these people for centuries have long awaited and maybe even thought would never come, now it's here. And we know that Matthew is writing to Jews, arguing that this Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. In many ways, the Bible is a book of promise and fulfillment. We have many pages and pages of promise that as soon as you have man falling in the garden, and there is that immediate response of running away, of rebellion, God is pursuing, and God speaks. And he speaks this word of promise. He says there's going to be a seed that is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so Adam and Eve, they have a child, and they think maybe this is the one. And it's not. They have a child that kills another child, and then they have another child thinking maybe this is the one, and it's not. And this goes on for generation after generation after generation. And it's not very quick that we're in the book of Genesis that we're already reading our first lengthy genealogy. And a genealogy is a reminder that there is life and there is death. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. But now we come here, and the New Testament begins with a genealogy. And we've just come from one holiday anticipating the next. We've come from Thanksgiving, and we're anticipating Christmas, where we as believers think upon the incarnation of the Son of God. And as you were reminded last Sunday, Thanksgiving is not just to be a once-a-year thing. It is a way of life. It is a disposition. It's where our accent of life should fall, that we are to be thankful people. And Paul, more than any other writer, develops the theme of thanksgiving, and I wasn't here last week, but I understand it was from Ephesians. And Paul develops that theme in that epistle, and he develops it in Colossians. In fact, 11 of his 13 letters begin with expressions of thanksgiving. And at each time, it's always rooted in God. Our thanksgiving is rooted in who God is, what God has done for us, and given what he has done by grace freely to us, we are then to be characterized by thanksgiving. We are to be a people who are grateful. We are not to be a people who are dour and always with a frown. We're to be people who are joyful, who are grateful, because we owe our very life to God. In a sense, God is our life, right? The life that we now live, it's not us, but it's Christ living in us, because Christ is life. He is our life, and therefore we're to be thankful. But do you see the inseparable link between thanksgiving and how we can even speak in those terms that Christ is our life? It's because the second person of the Trinity took on humanity and dwelt among us. And that's why we are to be thankful. So this morning, I want to address the theme of thanksgiving and incarnation. We're going to look at three responses of thanksgiving from, in many ways, three different vignettes of Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at the genealogy, we'll look at the visit of the angel of the Lord to Joseph, and then we'll look at the naming of God's Son. But I want to do this really in the context of gratefulness, of where we are in redemptive history. We don't want to minimize that anxious anticipation of those who lived between the testaments. But here we are. We are in a time of life where we can say God has kept his promise. That promise that was made in the garden centuries ago, he kept. And it was fulfilled in the historical person of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, we know from this book, is God. We know him to be the one who is the reverse cursor. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. We flip the page, and here is the curse reverser. And so we have so much to be thankful for as we look back and at God's acts and in God's dealings. And that then affects our present. And then we anticipate the fullness of that promise with the return of Jesus Christ. So I want to consider these three views or angles of thanksgiving and incarnation. The first thing I want you to see this morning is the surprising association of Christ's sordid lineage that prompts thankful humility. The surprising association of Christ's sordid lineage. Sometimes you think, if you were a king, if you had a stake of claim of the throne, but there had not been somebody on the throne that you felt belonged to you for some time, you would come and you would make an entrance and you would highlight all of the great lineage that you have. You would focus on all of the greatness of your ancestors, and then you would bring that down to prove that you are the rightful heir to this throne. That's what makes sense to us. But when we read this genealogy, we're struck in many ways by the kind of people that God under inspiration highlighted in Christ's lineage. Now, I'm fully aware that genealogies are not always the Christian's go-to passage. Rarely would one hear a verse from a genealogy on a share your life verse night. Given the differences of language and names, they're not easy to read. I have practiced this all week. Silently, in my head, I've practiced it out loud, and I can assure you that what I read this morning was not how I practiced it earlier. However many times I read these names, they don't always come out the same. I'm conscious of the fact, at least by verse 9 during our reading, there was this, are we really reading the whole thing? And the answer is yes. While they are often skipped over, genealogies speak so much truth into our lives, not least of which we're reminded that details matter to God. God, who's big, who knows the end from the beginning, does not just see the big picture of things. He sees the minutiae. He sees names. He sees individuals. He sees people, and they're not lost to him. So genealogies remind us that God sees the details. They also remind us that when God ordains something, an end, right? When God makes a promise, when God says to Adam and Eve, there will be a seed that will crush the head of the serpent, he knows when that seed is going to arrive. He knows how to preserve the line of that seed and all of the sin and all of the wickedness of those who are in that line cannot thwart the end. God preserves, he protects, he governs. And so while we look at some of these names and we say, you know what, really, I don't know much about them. And we see all of this stuff, like, you know, it's 14 generations from Abraham to David. It's 14 generations from David and the kingdom way of Babylon. It's 14 generations from Babylon to now, the writer says. We think, there. If I lived in one of those generations, of any one of those 14, I would wonder, does God really see what's going on? Goodness, we've just been brought into captivity, right? When you are a nation and the very promise of your deliverance is so tied to the throne, and then you are scattered, it will be for you a time of anxiety. What if this line gets lost? What if this line ends? But a genealogy of this magnitude reminds us that the line may be lost to you, but it is not lost to God. In fact, he stands above it all, seeing it, and he's saying, everything's going right. Yep, this is just what I planned. And so when we read Galatians 4, and we see that passage, in the fullness of time, God was come. From our perspective, it seemed like things were in chaos and disarray, but God on his throne is saying, oh, this is perfect. Oh, yeah, this is exactly how I planned it. And then he looks at all this, and he says, it's time. The fullness of time has come. And so genealogies are a reminder that God is in control. Death is all around us. We're born, we live, we begat, we die. That's life. But it is in that that God says, I will fulfill my promise. So genealogies tell us many things, but it's really none of those things that I want to focus on. I want to focus on really who makes up this line. It's a sordid company. There are great people in here, but even the best of them have their tragic flaws. They're messy, sinful. And Christ says, "That's my people. I come from them." And we see here, we see David, we see Judah, Solomon, each of these men, they have things that you could say about them that were great. But then they have things about them that are shameful. We've just come from a holiday. You know, the families get together. It seems like the larger the family, the more anxiety there might be, because there's always going to be one relative that's the table that you're on pins and needles, because you never know what they're going to say. You're always embarrassed. You're like, oh no, uh-oh, they're speaking. And there's just, and we're kind of embarrassed by certain relatives. But here's Jesus, and he could take the most embarrassing ones and kind of put them off to the side, and he says, no, they will be pronounced. I'm going to focus on them, because that's from whom I come. Those are my people. And the angel says, you'll name him Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins. He doesn't save clean people. He doesn't save just the people that he's proud of externally. Because he's going to tell us later in the Gospels, he's not come for them. Right? He didn't come to heal the righteous. He came to heal really messed up people. People like Judah, who was seduced by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He came to heal people like Rahab, who was a pagan prostitute, who was not even an Israelite. He came to save people like David, the great king, right? Who in this line, in this genealogy, we are all reminded of his great sin. For it says, David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Right? Again, if I'm making my list, if I'm making my genealogy, I'm going to probably hide the fact that Solomon came from her that was another man's wife. But it's pronounced. Christ came to save people like Ruth, who was a Moabitess, the long-standing enemy of Israel. And see, we're reminded in all this that the promise to Abraham was never about Israel alone. That it is through you all the nations will be blessed. It is through you that the whole world will be blessed. And here in the genealogy, and Israel played a necessary part, but even in the line of the King Jesus, there are Israelites, and though there are those who were not by birth Israelites. And so even in his lineage, he is fulfilling the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations will be blessed. And there is Jesus, who says, I will identify myself, even in my lineage, with people that may otherwise be cast aside. And there's something incredibly remarkable about that. It's because in many ways, we're not much different than those in this list. We were born into the messiness of rebellion as well. And Christ says, I've come to save my people from their sins. And so while others may be ashamed of us, While we may even be ashamed of ourselves, Jesus says, you're my people. You are the very reason for which I came. You say, but Lord, I've done this, I've done that. He says, I know, that's why I came. That's why I came, to save you from that, to heal you from that, to interfere in your life by grace. Grace is pretty messy, right? Grace comes into the mess of life and it cleans us up. Christ, the Holy One of Israel, who took flesh, was willing for us, if I could say that, to get his hands dirty in our lives, to reach down into our lives, but not to leave us dirty, but to make us clean. That's what grace does. So the first thing we see of thankfulness is a thankful humility, that Jesus would come for somebody like you and somebody like me. That's humbling. That's humbling. That our sin was so bad that God would send his son to die for it. And that's humbling, that his son would identify himself with us. Because we know in ourselves we have nothing. We're like these people in this genealogy. And Christ says, they're my people. They're my people. He gets all the glory. The second thing I want you to see is the startling visitation of the angel's counterintuitive message that prompts thankful reliance. The startling visitation of the angel's counterintuitive message that prompts thankful reliance. Again, you know this story so well. In fact, we often begin at this place. We typically say, let's begin our reading in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. And we know that Mary and Joseph were espoused to be married. They were engaged. And there was already a binding commitment. But before the marriage had come together, that it had been consummated, Mary had become pregnant with child of the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 18 that she was found with child. It was discernible. It was discoverable. It couldn't be hidden. And this puts Joseph, you see, in a very difficult dilemma. For Joseph was a just man. Joseph was a righteous man. But he was also a good man, a kind man. And so Joseph, being a just man, was not willing to make her a public example. Justice would have been what Joseph appeared to have embarked on, which is, I'm not going to go through with this. But because he's good, he was not going to put her to public disgrace. He was going to put her away privately. Right? So he was kind. He didn't want to make a public disgrace of Mary. But yet he knew that he can't go through with this. To go through with it would be an admission of his guilt. That's a predicament. See, I think maybe 2,000 years removed from this softens the difficulty that Joseph finds himself in. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. You have this startling visitation. And this angel gives Joseph a message that is counterintuitive to all that he was thinking. Again, Joseph was not going to put her away privately because he was a jerk. He's a just man. But the angel comes and says, Joseph, here's a message. Don't put her away. Fear not. Fear not. You take unto yourself Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's some startling news right there. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, but it had not happened. It's a miracle, right? It's a miracle. And there's Joseph, and he's in his sleep, and there's this dream. And the angel of the Lord says, don't fear. You don't get an exhortation to not fear unless there is incredible fear that you are enduring. You have all of this fear, fear of reputation, fear of the one he loves and her reputation. And the angel comes and says, don't fear. And how many times do we see this throughout the scripture? God's people in a predicament. The best of motives even might suggest, let's go this way. And there's fear that is all around. And then an angel of the Lord, sometimes Yahweh himself, comes and says, fear not. Trust me. Trust me. And so Joseph does, without a word. And the message he was given was so counterintuitive to what he would have thought and what he was thinking. But yet he knew that, look, even if you can't make sense of things, if God says something, you do it. You do it. Because he's God, and he's sovereign, and he understands everything, even if you don't. And so you have here, at this pivotal moment in Joseph's life, he's thinking, I need to go this way. God comes and speaks to him and says, no, don't fear. Go this way. And Joseph relies. And we know the story. All right? Joseph and Mary, they became married, it says. In verse 25, he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And his reputation and hers were never called into question. Because God's will was done. He obeyed. Now, we know from Hebrews 1 that God, in various times, in various ways in the past, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, dreams, visions, audible voice. But he has now, in these last days, spoken to us by his son. We have the word. So while we might be in a predicament, while we might be faced with something we don't really know our way out of or know what the proper solution is, we have the word of God. And oftentimes, even though we may have right motives, because we want to do what's right, sometimes even our right motives might lead us to maybe not the best solution. But God's word says, no, this is right. Do this. And we might say, but people will misunderstand. Or if I do that, somebody might be offended. Or if I do that, my reputation. Look, this is God's word. He never said obeying him was easy. But he does say, rely on me. And so when God comes and we seek his face and we read his word and he gives a word that answers our prayer, and even though it's not easy, we step back and say, Lord, thank you for being a God on whom we can rely. Lord, thank you that you alone, you are the antidote to the fear of man. Listen, look, we all have fear of man issues. You've got it, I've got it, and oftentimes those things will be enough to convince us not to do something we know is right because it just may look bad or offend. And God's word is, obey me. that this is what you should do. And here we see this in Joseph's life, a pivotal time in his life where he was willing to put Mary away privately. And as he was thinking on those things, as he was thinking on how to do that, at the very moment he needed, a word of the Lord came and said, "Fear not. Take Mary to be your wife." And that word, though counterintuitive to us, prompts thankful reliance. In our lives, we often feel lost, alone, not sure of what to do, and we have God's word, and we thank him that he is a God who speaks to us and teaches us and guides us and instructs us. And even when we don't understand everything, we can sit back and praise and say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've not left me to myself. Thank you that you did not leave Joseph to himself. Thank you to not leave this church to itself. Lord, thank you that you are a God on whom we can rely. That when we need a word, we will have a word. So, Father, thank you." And then finally, the saving declaration of God's visible arrival prompts thankful wonder. The saving declaration of God's visible arrival prompts thankful wonder. There are many things in the Word of God that are absolutely amazing, one of which is Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. When you factor in the fall, when you factor in our rebellion, when you factor in all these things, God comes to his people. We do not go to him. We're lost. We can't. Right? God comes to us. And in the fullness of time, the Father sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that are under the law, that we might be children. The Son of God took on flesh to be made like us so that we, who are children of wrath, might be made the children of God. And Paul tells us in Colossians that this Son, this supreme being, this one by whom the worlds were made, this one who sustains the world, this one for whom the world was made, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is God. The invisible God made visible. Up until this, you can't see God. Right? Remember Moses? "Lord, show me your glory." "Moses, if I show you my face, you'll die." And now, what do we have? Emmanuel. God visibly with us. He took on humanity. He took on flesh to be made like us, and he remains in that flesh today. He is now seated at the Father's right hand in that glorified flesh. And you see, remember those disciples, they're gazing up into heaven as he ascends, and the angel of the Lord comes and says, "Why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus will come back in that same body." And that right now, the Son of God, enfleshed, is in the presence of his Father. There is flesh in God's presence. And there will one day be us and our glorified flesh in God's presence. Why? because God came to us. And so now his very name testifies that God is with us, that he became like us. Like, this is something that it's too big, right? Because the Son has existed always. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, for all eternity, he is. The first thing we learn about God is what? God is a spirit, right? God is a spirit in his being, right? Eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, knowledge, goodness, justice, holiness, and truth. He is all that. The Son is that. But now we can say the Son is made flesh. He who always was and always will be in time took on human flesh. Like, that's big. That's grace. And why did he do that? Well, what's his proper name? His proper name is Jesus. Why? You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Why would he take flesh? Was he bored? Did he say to his father, Father, you know, I created that. I created them. I wonder what it'd be like to look at my creation from their eyes. It wasn't curiosity that led him to take on flesh. It was salvation. It was because before time, he happily submitted and gladly offered to be the redeemer of people like Judah, Tamar, David, Ruth, Rahab, you and me. And he did that. He came. He came. And that incarnation should prompt in us daily thankful wonder that what was it for the Son of God to take on flesh? What humiliation. What condescension. Right? That he would do that and do it happily. I often think, as happy, as deceitfully happy as I was in my sin, as deceitfully happy and content as I was in all manner of filth, Jesus was happier, truthfully happier, to save me from it and to save you from yours. By sovereign grace, Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh. Born of a virgin, born in a manger that unfortunately has been romanticized. It was a stable with livestock, smelly. And there, the King of the universe, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And you could look at him and say, Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. Let's pray. Our most grateful God, Father, you are so mighty and holy and majestic, so gracious, full of love and compassion. Lord, so giving that you would send your only begotten Son, the Son of your love, to this world to take on flesh. Lord, we thank you that Christ identifies with us. Lord, we're humbled by that. We thank you that you speak truth into difficult circumstances, and we thank you that we can rely on you. And Lord, as we consider the enfleshment of the Son of God, Lord, we worship you with wonder and praise and adoration. So, Father, we pray that when this month is over and the next month has come and gone, we would continue to be a people that are thankful, and that we continue to be a people that live in light of the incarnation. Lord, Jesus became like us, that we could be made like him. Father, thank you for sending us your Son. And Father, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit until your work in this earth is done. Have mercy on us, we pray. May we go in peace and in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.